Deuteronomy chapter 1 from verse 6. We'll just read verse 6. We'll read from verse 5 down to verse 8. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is learning from biblical history. Learning from biblical history. In the first five verses, and also summarizing the book as a whole, we learned last time the continuity of God's revelation, that what is now given in these last discourses of Moses before he left this world and with the people on the verge of the promised land, it is declared to be in verse 3, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. There is no contradiction, there is no reversal, but only development and expansion of what had gone before. God's truth does not change, though that truth, as the scriptures were being given, that truth was expanded and developed and applied. So that's what we have here, as the law of God is re-emphasized, expanded, and applied to different situations. We saw the importance of remembering and of exhortation, that we need to be stirred up and put in remembrance repeatedly of what we already know. We saw the promise and threatening of God in the covenant. This book is full of these things. But we now enter upon Moses' recital of the history of Israel in this, his first discourse on the verge of the land and prior to his own death. Firstly, the law taught in inspired history. The law taught in inspired history. Verse 5, we then began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, and so on. What follows is history. And yet it's called Moses declaring the law of the Lord. We would expect precepts, and certainly there are precepts, commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances. But it begins with history, and it is largely history. How do we explain this? Well, it is inspired history. And when the history that is found in the Word of God indicates what the Lord approves or disapproves, then that history, infallibly recorded in Scripture, is giving to us the mind of the Lord. So that the Lord declaring his approval, or the Lord manifesting his wrath, these actings of the Lord in relation to particular behavior, these things indicate the will of the Lord, the revealed will of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. Uninspired history can illustrate the truth, but it must be tested by Scripture. But the inspired historical accounts in Scripture have the authority of God, and the things written by the Spirit aforetime were written for our learning, for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Old Testament church history, the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and then, of course, the history of the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus in the gospel accounts, and then the book of Acts, showing us what has changed as the church continues into the New Testament age. This history is declaring to us the precepts of the Lord. It's declaring to us what God approves and what he does not. But then secondly, redemption unto good works. Redemption unto good works. Verse 6, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you've dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, and so on. When the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, it was not that from then on they should simply do as they pleased. It was not an exercise in mere political liberation, and then Israel being delivered from the oppression of Egypt were told just to get on and do whatever they wanted. But rather, the deliverance of the church from Egypt was so that they could enter into an appointed land and live in believing and holy fellowship with the Lord. So that we must not think of the Exodus as merely an exercise in liberation from political oppression. It was the deliverance of the Church of God so that it could enter into a promised land and enjoy fellowship, untrammeled fellowship with the Lord. God's redemptive grace has as its goal the forming of a people to show forth his praise. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is so that his people's sins will be forgiven, but it also produces holiness of life. It brings deliverance from the guilt of sin, but also deliverance from the practice of sin, albeit the latter is not completed until we are in heaven. So, redemption unto good works. Israel was not simply delivered from Egypt to become just like the other nations. The redemption from Egypt and all of God's redemptive activity is in order that there should be a holy people. Thirdly, the ease of Christ's yoke. The ease of Christ's yoke. Verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. The ease of Christ's yoke. Had they but trusted the Lord and embraced his promises, they would soon have entered the land without hindrance and without difficulty. All their troubles, all their miseries came from their unbelief and self-reliance. Now, the Christian life is not easy in the sense of being trouble-free. There is a world and a devil who oppose the people of God. But nevertheless, there is another sense. I mean, Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's not a promise of trouble-free existence, but it is promising that in fellowship with Christ, that he is able to so bless his people that all the troubles of this world are small compared with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, of having forgiveness of sins, communion with God through Christ Jesus. And yet all who depend upon themselves deprive themselves of that yoke which is easy, that burden which is light. If we rely upon ourselves, there is no hope, there is no success, there is no peace. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. There the apostle is talking about his experience before he was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and how he struggled to earn acceptance with God and failed. And not only failed, but the more he knew what he should do, the less inclined he was to do it. And men weary themselves. They weary themselves in the greatness of the way until they say there is no hope and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rest upon Christ, not for a quiet life, a trouble-free life in a hostile world, but in order to have peace with God, joy and peace in believing, and communion with the God of heaven. What was promised to Israel would have soon been attained, soon been in their possession, if they had trusted the Lord. The very language of verse 8, Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. They were to trust in the promise. The Lord sware unto our fathers. He's telling us to go in. We go in. But they didn't, as we know. So Christ's yoke is easy in the sense that there is blessedness in depending, resting upon Christ Jesus, leaning upon the promises of God in him. But without that leaning upon Christ, everything is wretched. And this they found to their cost. Fourthly, the blessing of a godly order. The blessing of a godly order. In verses 9 to 18, we have the account of how the Lord evidently approved of this development in order and government that Moses, because God had blessed the people and multiplied Israel, and not just since leaving Egypt, but even while they were being oppressed in Egypt, and Moses utters this prayer that the Lord would continue and all the more bless them and multiply them, that he would bless them with covenant children, and that he would bless them with children who would walk in the truth. And then, because there were so many of them, the burden of governing them was too much for him. Now, in this place, the role of Moses' father-in-law is not mentioned. In Exodus 18:23, the necessity of the Lord's approval is mentioned even by Moses' father-in-law. Exodus 18:23, If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure and all his people shall also go to their place in peace. So here Moses recounts how instead of bearing all the responsibility for all judgments himself, how a system of heads and of elders was brought about with the approval of the Lord. The question arises as to why Moses mentions this here. What has this development of an order, a form of government in Israel, got to do with this recounting of the main features of Israel's history? What is it meant to stir up in them? Well, the answer surely is that it was a demonstration of the Lord's kindness. If Moses couldn't cope with it all, then ultimately all order would break down and chaos would result. But the Lord not only gave his word to govern the life of Israel as both church and nation, but also the means of its implementation, that the Lord, having given his word, and the burden being too great for Moses, the Lord appointed a distribution of labor so that order, a godly order, would be maintained in Israel. We ought therefore to be thankful for order in church and state. The order we have in the civil realm is often very wicked in its manner of, in its conduct, and yet it's still better than none at all. Anarchy is dreadful. But nevertheless, we have some kind of, some measure of order, albeit we lament how wicked how wickedly as a nation we have departed from the Lord. But chiefly, let us learn to duly regard the Lord's appointed government in the church. For all its failings in practice, biblical Presbyterian church order is a blessing, and we should be thankful for it. And we should acknowledge that without biblical order, anarchy would destroy the church and be ruinous to all edification. Biblical church government will always be imperfectly implemented in this world. But imperfect biblical government, not that there's anything imperfect about what Scripture appoints, but the imperfect implementation of biblical church government is still vastly better than no government at all. So let us not grow impatient with the order appointed by the Lord. But we must notice two things required of the judges of Israel. First of all, wisdom and knowledge. Verse 15. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and so on. Wise men, men of understanding, men who were knowing men. They had to understand the word of God and have the ability to apply it to all the cases that might arise. These men had to be men of ability. It's not self-confidence or putting confidence in man to recognize that the Lord gives different gifts to different members of his church. These men had to have ability. They had to be able to grasp a given situation and see how the word of God applied to it. But they secondly had to be men of godly impartiality. Verse 17, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And here, fundamental to right government is godliness. Mental skills will not avail if the fear of the Lord is absent, if the acknowledgement of the Lord is absent. That's still true. It's true in the church, it's true in the state. Gifted men can be corrupt. And so here, there is a fundamental requirement for integrity of heart, and that they should not be influenced in their judgment by the status of the individual who comes before them. The law of the Lord must be upheld, whether the person in front of them is a great man in Israel or whether he is a man of obscure and meager circumstances. That doesn't come into it. It must not come into it. They must judge according to the law of the Lord. So the Lord gave his word, and he gave the means of its implementation. And that was a demonstration of his kindness to Israel. When the Lord appoints an order for his people, it is an expression of his kindness. There's a temptation, especially among young people, to be impatient with biblical order, as if there's something unspiritual about it. There is not. It is a blessing that the Lord has appointed an order in his church. Then fifthly, an encouragement turned to sin. An encouragement turned to sin. Verse 19 to 33. Here we are given something omitted in Numbers 13 in the account there of the spies and their report and the failure to enter into the promised land. Here we're told that the Lord's command must have come in response to the request of the people. You see there in verse 22, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land. So the Lord approved it, but evidently there was some initiative on the part of the people. But the Lord approved it. And this going to spy out the land ought to have been an encouraging exercise. Look at verse 22. They said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. There's no mention here of whether they go up and enter the land being a matter still to be decided. There's no indication that they were still thinking, well, I don't know whether we could manage it or not. At this stage, it is assumed. They presuppose that they would go up, but the spying mission would give extra information. It would tell them more about the land and whet their appetites and encourage them in going on to take the land. That's what it should have been. The spies going to spy out the land should never even have raised the question, will we go in to possess it? That wasn't what the spies were meant to be finding out. The question was not, shall we take the land, but what's the best way? What's the best route? Which cities do we take first? It was a question of how, not if. At least it shouldn't be. But when 10 of the spies came back and said there are giants, walled cities, suddenly what was supposed to be settled became very far from settled. They attribute a wrong motive to God, verse 27. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. They actually decide, because of these walled cities and these giants, these Anakims, oh, it wasn't that the Lord was showing his favor. He just brought us here to destroy us. Such a sudden turnaround. What's happened? Well, nothing has happened except that they've seen the height of the walls and the size of the people. Otherwise, nothing has happened. God's word hasn't changed. His command, go up and take the land, enter in, that hasn't changed. But they've seen what's to be overcome. And they've changed. Outwardly they've changed, inwardly they're giving expression to what was there all along. And so they listen to the word of man, verse 28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And then they believed not only the word of man, but they didn't believe the word of the Lord, verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that he went, until he came into this place. Yet in this thing, he did not believe the Lord your God. Despite all Moses' remonstrations with them in the name of the Lord, they would not believe the word of the Lord. The high walls, the giants, that was everything. The report of the spies, their word carried all that God had said to them recently, further back, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of that was swept aside because 10 men said, the walls are high, the men are tall and mighty. And so the word of God was put aside. And so, the wisdom of the spies, the wisdom of this world, the 10 spies became an occasion for their expressing their unbelief. This should have been an encouraging time. It ended up a very sinful time. Thus it is with all the good things the Lord gives to us. To encourage us, we can turn them into sin. We can misuse them, God's ordinances. To encourage us, sacraments, to encourage us. And yet we can turn everything on its head, such as the evil of unbelief. But then sixthly, the covenant curses and promises stand. The covenant curses and promises stand. From verse 34, right on to the end. The Lord declares them excluded because of unbelief. In verse 34, despite all he'd done for them, the cloud by day, the fire by night, and the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. And so the Lord declared that That generation were excluded from the land of promise, except for Caleb and Joshua. And Moses says, verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. Moses isn't saying that he was not guilty himself, that he didn't sin, that he didn't rebel. He is blaming the people, but he's not shifting the blame from himself to the people. But he is saying that the people, by their sin, provoked him so that he joined with them in their sin. It was the stubbornness of the people in their unbelief that provoked even Moses, of whom it is said there was not a man so meek in all the earth. He was so provoked that he sinned against God and was excluded from the land. Now the land of promise was but a foretaste, a place for covenant fellowship. And yes, it wasn't a place where the church was pure, absolutely pure. And even those who didn't enter in, Moses, for one, was a believer. And of course, those who lived before them, the patriarchs, their generation didn't enter in, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But nevertheless, the principle is made clear, albeit the division between the believing and unbelieving is not an absolute 100% exact one, as it never is in the church in this world. But the principle is clear that unbelieving covenant breakers have no part in the inheritance of God's people, the promised inheritance of God's people. And that's why the apostle applies this history to the church in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Because the principle is established that unbelief excludes from the promised blessings of the covenant. But then God would remain faithful to his covenant. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. This is actually the generation that Moses is now addressing, but he speaks of the church in such continuous terms that he says, ye did this, when he's speaking of the previous generation. But the Lord would be faithful to his own word and preserve a seed to serve him, as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And until the promised seed, the Christ of God, would come, in whom all the blessings of the covenant had their source. So, yes, God was going to exclude this generation, but he still didn't break off his covenant promises, but he preserved the seed. And the next generation, they would enter in. And then we have, as we saw in the history itself, in Numbers, unbelieving cowardice replaced with unbelieving presumption. Verse 41 to 46. The Lord told them they weren't going to enter into the land. Now they say, we've done wrong. We will go. So in verse 41, then he answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when he had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And they were chased by the Amorites, and like bees and so on. They didn't go up when divinely warranted to do so, because they thought everything depended on them, and they did go up when they were not divinely warranted in doing so, because they thought everything depended on them. Both their cowardice and their presumption stemmed from the same unbelief. It's up to us. At first, they were too frightened of the giants and so on, and so they didn't go up because they didn't trust the Lord to give victory. Then, when they had stirred themselves to a false courage, and Moses said, don't go up because the Lord won't give you victory, they went up anyway. We can do it. So their cowardice stemmed from we can't do it, and their presumption stemmed from we can do it. But in neither case did they recognize that the Lord could give victory if he pleased, and the Lord would give defeat if he pleased to give that. They didn't see that the Lord could either prosper their efforts or not. So they disobeyed his word when they didn't go up. They disobeyed his word when they did. Cowardice and presumption both come from unbelief. And that's true even at the most basic level. Sinners don't believe Christ can save them, or else they don't think they need saving. It comes down to the same thing: unbelief, distrust of Christ. They think, I can't save myself, therefore I can't be saved, or I can save myself, and I will. Both routes lead to hell. We can't save ourselves, but Christ can. That's what these people failed to grasp at this point. They couldn't take the promised land, but the Lord could give it to them. What they couldn't do, the Lord could do and give them victory. But if the Lord didn't, then they certainly couldn't. So let us be watchful of our souls, that our confidence should be in the Lord, not in ourselves. Because both our cowardice and our presumption and rashness and folly both come from unbelief. When we don't trust the Lord, we'll either be afraid because we can't muster sufficient self-confidence, or we'll be foolish and presumptuous because we can. But the result will be disaster either way. We must trust the Lord and what he has said, no more and no less.